And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Can we imagine the reaction of the thief to whom Jesus made that statement, and the thrill that filled his soul despite his agony in which he found himself at that time? Inspiring comfort and inspiring courage to go through that ordeal that he had encountered and was encountering and experiencing, and to think ahead to the paradise that Jesus had promised him when that ordeal had ended. What motivates the Christian? What motivates those who are children of God? It certainly should not be, and we've mentioned this in this series of lessons already, it should not be the avoidance of hell, but the anticipation of heaven. Love for God and Christ motivate us to serve, and we've talked about that love as a part of this series in our lessons on Philippians. John 14:15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." I want to be with those I love. That's true of all of us. We enjoy being with those we love. And so, as Christians, we want to be with God. We want to be with Christ. We want to be with the Holy Spirit, the Godhead. We want to be with the faithful of all the ages, as Brother Boyd prayed in his poignant prayer just a few moments ago. We anticipate that time when we can be with one another and the saints that have been faithful through the ages. On many occasions in his earthly ministry, Jesus spoke of the greater incentive for Christian living. In the Great Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:19-21, he admonished, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consume, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Someone has written that no one will be in heaven who has not sent his heart there already. In John 14, to a group of despondent disciples, as Jesus was about to leave them, he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." In the Revelation letter, John spoke of those, as Christ spoke through John the Apostle, not to fear those things that were about to come upon them, that indeed the devil was about to throw them into prison and they should have tribulation 10 days, and not literally a 10-day period, but an indefinite period of time. It would not be a pleasant experience at all. But he added in the latter part of that admonition, "Be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life." The New Testament is replete with reminders of the importance of focusing upon our eternal future and not being consumed and caught up and distracted and ultimately destroyed by the devil, who wants us to concentrate on the here and now rather than the hereafter. Paul, in the Colossian letter at chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, admonished, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." There's a beautiful passage in 2 Corinthians 4:17-18, that shows us how to endure the sorrows and the sufferings of the present by looking to the future, where Paul writes, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Anticipation of heaven should alleviate the anxieties here on earth. But the key to living successfully in this world is to love the things of the next world supremely, and to make truly sure that our thoughts, our hearts are already there. We should thrill at the thought of being with our Lord, as that thief must have rejoiced to hear those words, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." But you know, we need to understand, to the extent that the finite mind can do so, we need to understand the nature of heaven, of our finite beings, to fully appreciate and anticipate what it will be like when we are infinite beings, when there will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain. For the former things, as we're reminded about in the Revelation letter, will have passed away. There's one question that arises in relation to our thoughts about heaven, and that is, shall we know each other in heaven? Shall we know each other in heaven? Again, I think Brother Boyd's reference in his prayer is an implication that we will know each other in heaven, that he believes that, because he says we look forward to the time, as he prayed, when we can be together with one another. Wouldn't that imply that we'll know who one another, who we are, and have recognition? And while there are no explicit scriptural statements, there are implications which conclusively prove recognition beyond the grave. And one of those is in our Philippian epistle at chapter 4 and verse 1, where Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown." And then the admonition, "So stand fast in the Lord, beloved." Where's the implication of recognition in heaven in that statement? It is found in the phrase, "my joy and crown." A cause for rejoicing, a crown of reward, as he anticipates ultimately being with these brethren whom he loved so dearly in heaven. My joy and my crown. Now, if we had any doubt as to when Paul anticipated that reunion, he expresses it even more explicitly, really, in his first letter to the Thessalonian church. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, at verses 19 and 20, a similar expression to the one we've just read from Philippians 4:1, with some expansion. "For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing?" And then he answers, "Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" To the Philippians, my joy and crown. To the Thessalonians, what is our hope or joy or crown? There it is again, of rejoicing. Is it not even you? You are that hope. You, Thessalonian brethren, you are that joy. You are that crown of rejoicing in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. For you are our glory and joy in the presence of Christ at his coming. When we stand before God in Christ in judgment, when we hear ourselves, the faithful to the end, approved of God in that judgment, oh, what an added cause for rejoicing that will be for me, Paul is writing here. Oh, what an additional crown that will be, because I have been blessed to have a part in leading you to the knowledge of the truth. You are my children in the gospel. And the same thing was true of these Philippian brethren. Paul's converts would be a cause of rejoicing. Paul's converts would be a part of his reward. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, beginning. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, the Apostle Paul writes a statement that's very familiar to us. "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But then he goes on to write, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, so as through fire. What is he talking about? He's talking about converts. He's talking about laying the foundation, the only one that can be laid properly, which is Jesus Christ, and then building upon that foundation by what? By converting others to Christ. Some of those converts will be like gold. They will endure to the end. Or like silver or precious stones. But tragically, others will be like wood, hay, and straw. And when the test of fire comes, not the final judgment, but the tests that come in this world, there will be those who will fall away. The day of difficulty and tribulation and trial will declare it. It will be revealed by fire. The fire will test each one's converts, is what he is discussing here. That's what he is discussing. And if anyone's work or converts endure, he will receive a reward. What if those converts don't remain faithful that you've had a part in converting? It will be a loss to some extent to you of the added reward of seeing them approved in the judgment, but you yourself will be saved as long as you remain faithful. That's what he's saying here. You know, I have read a position on this passage that tells us that what this is actually teaching is that a man can be sincerely wrong in his service to Christ all of his life, but because he's sincere, his works, everything he did, won't mean anything, but he himself will still be saved. It teaches no such thing. This is dealing with the converts, with the work that one does, the blessed privilege of leading others to Christ, and then hopefully one day standing before the judgment scene with them and hearing them approved of God and Christ and rejoicing even more because you know you were blessed to have a part in their being there along with you. That's what Paul is writing in Philippians 4:1. My joy and crown. That's what he's writing to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20. When we stand before God in Christ in the judgment, then I will receive an added reward of rejoicing. Well, would that added reward of rejoicing not necessarily imply that there'll be recognition? Otherwise, how could Paul anticipate rejoicing over the converts he had made if he had no idea who they were when they were in the judgment? The implication is clear. Paul says, yes, I will know them. Shall we know each other in the land beyond time? If so, then I think it would be so sublime to meet mother, father, other loved ones again, with whom happy times in this life I did spend. Then I ponder and realize the word makes it clear that some will not be there whom I have known here. Can I rejoice with memory of those not with me? Who can explain it? How can it be? Well, the writers of many of the hymns we sing have answered the question, shall we know each other in heaven? Beyond the sunset, oh glad reunion with our dear loved ones who've gone before. In that fair homeland, we'll know no parting beyond the sunset evermore. Or what about out on the hills of that wonderful country, happy, contented, and free? Loved ones are waiting and watching my coming. Heaven holds all to me. What are some things that imply recognition in Scripture? Remembrance, first of all, implies recognition. The account of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16:19 through 31 provides proof that memory is retained in the life hereafter. Luke 16:25, Abraham reminded the rich man's son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And then later on in that account, we find the rich man begging Abraham, please, Abraham, please, Father Abraham, let him go back. Let Lazarus go back to my brethren. I have five brethren. How did he know he had five brethren? Because he could remember that he had five brethren. Now, our Lord taught that relationships here on earth will be altered in the hereafter, but not forgotten in heaven. There'll be no marriage relationship in heaven, but will we forget that we were ever married? And will we not recognize our spouses if both husband and wife are faithful unto death? Yes, remembrance implies recognition. But reunion also implies recognition. Beyond the sunset, a glad reunion. And how consoling is the idea of a happy reunion with the redeemed of all the ages. David expressed it about that child that he grieved over while the child still lived and he would not eat, and he prayed for God to spare that child, but the child died. And in 2 Samuel 12:23, David expressed that he cannot come to me, but I can go to him. That was anticipation of reunion. What about Paul's comforting words to those in Thessalonica in chapter 4, verse 13, beginning, when he wrote to comfort them concerning the misapprehension that they had that their Christian loved ones who had died were going to lose their reward because the Lord, they believed, was coming again imminently in their lifetime. And since he had not come, those Christian loved ones who had died were going to lose their reward. And Paul wrote to correct that misapprehension and to comfort them with these words. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For we believe, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, not the first of two resurrections, as some erroneously contend, but they'll rise first before those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And thus, or in this manner, we will ever be with the Lord. Is not the implication in those comforting words that when they are together and are caught up together, there will be a recognition of their Christian loved ones who had died, about whom they were so concerned? Why, certainly there is that implication. Reunion, then, implies recognition, as does remembrance. Yes, indeed, reunion, a time of great rejoicing. Remembrance implies recognition. Reunion implies recognition. Shall we recognize each other in heaven? Well, rejoicing implies recognition, indeed, as does remembrance, as does reconciliation. And so, we come back to the question, but what about those who will not be there? What about those? How can I be happy, someone asked. That's an objection to the recognition that we have talked about thus far tonight. Some may question how the saved will rejoice with the realization that some they loved here on earth are not with them in heaven. I like what the late Guyon Woods wrote in his sermon book entitled, Shall We Know Each Other in Heaven? Upon this subject, he said, if we're all strangers in heaven, in other words, we don't recognize each other, then how would we know that any of our loved ones are there at all? But at least if there's recognition, we can identify that some of our loved ones are there. Isn't that better than not knowing that any of them are there? And therefore, we would worry about all of them because we wouldn't know whether any of our loved ones had ever made it or not. It's an excellent point. But the key to understanding how rejoicing can be consistent with remembrance and reunion is resolution. It's all going to be resolved. The infinite God will resolve all things for His redeemed. Because we will see things then just as they are, fully and completely. And the justice of God will be clear to us, clearer than perhaps it is at times from the finite perspective here on earth. I think there's an example of what I'm talking about in Exodus 32. As Moses was about to come down from the mountain and had not realized at that time what God already obviously realized, and that is that the people had erected a golden calf and that they were in complete rebellion to the God of heaven. And the wrath of God was clearly depicted for us in that 32nd chapter at verse 10. When God said, "Let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?" And he goes on to plead his case. But in verse 15, Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides, on the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the tablets with the writing of God engraved on those tablets. And you drop down to verse 19. "So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, he," that is Moses, "saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain." In this verse, we see that Moses finally saw what God had already seen. And when he did, his reaction was just as God's was. In heaven, we'll see things completely, clearly, and the God of heaven will indeed bring a resolution to any question, any concern that we might have. So we go back to the lines of the poet. "Shall we know each other in that land beyond time? If so, then I think it would be so sublime to meet mother, father, other loved ones again, with whom happy times in this life I did spend. Then I ponder and realize the word makes it clear that some will not be there whom I knew here. Rejoicing with memory of those not with me, who can explain it? How can it be?" But then we add the final stanza. "Reunion in heaven, the word says, will be a time of rejoicing with all there with me. And God will resolve all my questions and fears in that day when He wipes away all of my tears." It will all be resolved. And Paul wrote to the Philippians, "Beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown," he anticipated being with them and knowing them there. But what would be the key to that happy and glorious reunion? It would be the next part of Philippians 4, verse 1. "So stand fast in the Lord, beloved." If we're going to stand together, approved of God in the final judgment, we're going to have to stand fast together in the Lord here on this earth. These words are reminiscent of some of his previous admonitions when you go back to chapter 1 of this great epistle. At verse 27, Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you, here it is, stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear in me. Stand together, strive together, and yes, at times suffer together. But stand fast in the Lord and be united. Stand fast. What's that meaning? It means stand for something and stand against something. What's the method in the Lord? It must be a stand you take as a result of being in the Lord. And what's the motive for the stand? Go back to chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, and you see that motive. For our citizenship is in heaven, for which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And then we're back to therefore, because of this, brethren, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord and rejoice in the Lord always. Where are you tonight as we close these thoughts from Philippians and thoughts about the implication of recognition in heaven that we find in that first verse of chapter 4. Are you in the Lord, standing fast in the Lord, striving together with brothers and sisters in Christ, and yes, being willing and ready to suffer together for the cause of Christ? If not, we plead with you to enter into the most beautiful and significant relationship into which man has ever been privilege to enter, and that is the relationship with God and Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the faithful in every place where the Lord's church is meeting every week. Brothers and sisters in sweet fellowship together, striving together for the cause of Christ. Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. He didn't mean suffer now and enjoy heaven. He meant enjoy a foretaste of heaven now and heaven itself when this life is over. There is no greater life. There is no life as great as the life of the child of God. No matter what you may be called upon to suffer in living that life, you can rejoice in the Lord always, always. But outside of the Lord, there is no cause for rejoicing. And so we plead with you to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Act upon that belief by repenting of your sins. Confess sweetly the name of Jesus and be buried with him in baptism for the forgiveness of your sins, that you may rise to walk in newness of life, having been cleansed by the blood that God placed in that watery burial, and that you may then continue to stand fast in the Lord, striving together with brothers and sisters in Christ, suffering together at times, but rejoicing at all times because of the anticipation of a heavenly home that the finite mind has difficulty fully appreciating. Tonight, if you need to come home to your first love as one who has known the joy of salvation from past sins, but the world has crept in and that joy is no longer there, it can be restored as quickly as you're willing to confess any sin that is public in nature, asking brothers and sisters who are eager and willing to pray with you and for you to a God who is supremely willing and ready to forgive. As we stand to sing, we encourage you to come.